I think the last Sunday of the year, that Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, is probably the number one Sunday for churches having guest speakers. And so I don't take that lightly. I'm always happy to be able to share with the church. I'm pleased that I've been able to work with your team here off and on for the last several years, and I just trust that what I share with you this morning will be of benefit to you. I did find it interesting. I didn't coordinate the service, what I'm going to say, with the rest of the service planning, but you've been singing my songs all day long and reading my scriptures all day long, and so you'll see a theme that God seems to have been working through here, and I trust that you're receptive to that. I was asked to share with you this morning on the topic of preparing for your next pastor. And I looked all through my concordance. I did Bible searches on the Google and all that stuff. I type in Bible, preparing for your next pastor. And that chunk of verses didn't show up. Okay, so this will be perhaps a little bit different than what you're used to in terms of sharing from God's Word. But I trust as I pull some things from throughout God's Word together into a topic that's focused on what does a congregation do to prepare for their next pastor. One of the things I do with our EFCA West team is I work with churches that are undergoing what we call pastoral transition. Everything from the should I retire, should I leave kind of conversations to what do we do now, to planning, to just the whole thing. And sooner or later, that pastor next is who I like to call him, pastor next, shows up. And then churches need to do something. And so that's the topic for today. You know, we oftentimes talk about the need for a congregation to prepare for their next pastor. But over these years of working with churches, we found that it's not preparing for the next pastor, preparing for that person, that's so important for a healthy and effective pastoral transition. But rather, it's the congregation preparing themselves to be pastored that is so important. We're not preparing for the pastor, we're preparing ourselves to be pastored. And the reason we need to prepare for a new pastor is because things are going to be different. There will be change. The Lord, He gives and takes away. There are things that you get and there are things that will go away. A pastor is a shepherd. That's the meaning of the word, right? Most of us know that already. A shepherd, what does he do? He feeds and he cares for the flock. He guards the flock, protects it from predators and from disease. Shepherds lead their flock, moves the flock. In a church, a shepherd moves the flock by their teaching and by their example. And the flock is moved from where they are to where they next need to be. That's what a shepherd does. So the big thing for a church in preparing for pastor next is to prepare ourselves to be led, to be moved from where we are today to where we need to be in the next season of our church to achieve our purpose, our mission. We need to prepare ourselves to change. Oftentimes, because of the work that they're doing, church leadership teams and pastor search teams are more prepared for change in the church than are the members of the congregation. And I think that's one of the reasons why many churches go through a pastoral transition only to find themselves with a new pastor, but unprepared to be changed. So this morning, I want to encourage you and I want to equip you to thrive in the face of the changes that lie ahead in this season of transition, whatever those changes happen to be, and whichever fish in your net leads them. But before I jump into the topic of changing the church, I do need to share a couple of foundational things. First of all, our God does not change. Amen? Our God does not change. Though the character of God isn't our main topic today, but we need to be very, very clear and remind ourselves that God does not change. He is, the word we use is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while things on earth change, and human beings change, and the things we build change, our God does not change. Secondly, the Word of God does not change. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, if you're keeping score, Matthew 5:18 said this, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God's word does not change. And because God's word is unchanging, it has been, and it needs to remain, our foundational and ultimate truth in the church. So it's the starting place for everything. And I think the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America, it's the EV Free in your church name, says this very well. I'll quote it for you here. "As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises." End quote. Yet because we're fallible as human beings, our understanding of Scripture and our application of Scripture to the things in our lives, it changes over time. We learn and we grow over time. The knowledge I have today far exceeds that which I had in my youth. That's the process of spiritual growth. It's the process of sanctification. It's the process of maturing in our faith. And we have to learn to apply Scripture to situations that we have never before encountered when we encounter those changing situations. Customs, needs, styles, demographics, personal preferences, all kinds of things come into our lives, and we encounter these things every day. And they require us to apply Scripture, unchanging Scripture, to the changing circumstances that happen over time. Let me give you a few silly kind of examples. We don't do the practices that the Amish do, right? They do the horse and buggy thing. They've decided to live a simple life, and I don't condemn them for that, but that's their decision. But you apparently haven't made that decision. Horses and buggies, the primary mode of transportation, long time ago, but not so much anymore. In fact, I didn't see a single horse and buggy in your parking lot today. And so there are different people applying what they believe Scripture wants them to do in different ways based on the changing circumstances that they face in their life. When we prayed together this morning, all the men didn't stand and raise their hands, right? Nor did we fall on our faces before God. Most churches used to have Sunday night services, and very few of them still do. The automobile has made it really easy for people to drive past the church that's in their neighborhood to the church that they prefer to attend. It enables us to move, even if we started at a neighborhood church, to move miles away and still pass church after church after church to meet with the people that we've always met with, or we think we've always met with. More and more people work on the weekends. A lot of churches now offer services on days in addition to Sunday. There's increasing demographic diversity in our communities, and that's given rise to multilingual churches, multi-ethnic churches, and the need for strategies to reach out to people in the name of Christ that are very much unlike we are. The church today does not advocate racially segregated churches or slavery, as many of our churches in America did back in the 1700s and 1800s. We don't have or enforce blue laws that prohibit working on Sunday. In fact, I bet that a lot of us are going to go out to lunch somewhere after our service today. Things have changed. The way we apply Scripture to the circumstances of our life has changed over time. So this morning, I want to share with you six things that are listed on your note sheet that I think that we need to know and to act upon, both individually and collectively as a church, as you prepare for Pastor Next. And in fact, I want to suggest that maybe we need to prepare for Pastor Next now, not wait for him to be announced to us, whoever he happens to be, so that we'll be ready to do some changes once he arrives, instead of having to prepare at that time. So here we go. Number one in your note sheet, change is necessary. You may want to write this down. I liked it better as I thought about this after I sent the notes away. But change is not the enemy. Change is not our enemy. Change has been present since God first created earth. Every day of creation brought change. God said it was good. People and things don't stay the same. So time marches on, and because time marches on, it brings change. And in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, there's really these two concepts of time that have carried through that we, in English, kind of use different words for, but oftentimes in our Bibles, it's translated as times. And it's the idea of time as in, we'll use the Greek stuff, chronos, like chronological time, chronometer, you know, the fancy name for a wristwatch or a clock, chronology, any of the English words we use that start with chrono, talk about the time, the progression of time, minutes or seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. It just, you know, what time is it? Chronos. And then there's the word kairos that actually talks about, it's more chunky. It talks about seasons of time. It talks about events that happen kind of in chunks. And it also talks about things that happen at the right time. It's like now it's the time. And probably the place in Scripture where we would be most familiar, and certainly the world is most familiar with, thanks to a song in 1965 by the Byrds. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. And verse 1 reads this way, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." And then what follows in the next seven verses are 14 pairs of opposites for which there's a season for this and there's a season for that. So, there's a season for birth and for death, for planting, for uprooting, for searching, for giving up, for being silent, for speaking. And although they're opposites, each one of those is appropriate in its own season. So there's seasons in our life. Scripture talks about seasons all the time. We do different things in different seasons. So we start our life, I now have a four-month-old grandson. And so I'm back into remembering, you know, infants. And infants are what? In their first season, they are helpless. They can't do anything but make noise. And then we go through a season where we learn, we're guided in our learning, and we discover things. And then we go through a season of budding independence and sometimes even rebellion in our teens and early 20s. Many of us go through various seasons in our life that relate to the job that we do. I did one job for 38 years that I loved and I loved and I loved, and then it was time to retire, and I did, and then I was offered to work with EFCA, and it's a new season in my life. Things are different. We go through seasons as newlyweds and parents of a child, and then if you have more than one, you suddenly become family, and if you've got more than one, you know what that's like. And then that's followed by a season of an empty nest. It's where Bob and Charlene live today. And then there's the eventual decline. And then, yes, we all pass away. It's uncomfortable to see sometimes the progression of seasons, but that's how life is. Families go through seasons of life. My family celebrated Thanksgiving and Christmas this year at my parents' house. There were 39 people there. 15 of them were my parents' great-grandchildren, and each of those 15 is under the age of 7. The multi-generational character of a family requires that we change things over time. Frankly, my favorite season was when my sons and the nieces and nephews were all in their like late teens, early 20s. They were just budding into adulthood. They were growing and maturing. It was a smaller group, and we were able to have adult conversations and explore things, and it was absolutely glorious. And for me, having 15 children under the age of 7 in one house is not as much fun. But it's necessary. Right? Because the purpose of our family is to not make Bob or Bob's generation perpetually comfortable and happy. The purpose of our family is to raise up healthy generations that will follow us. And that requires me to change, to crawl on the floor, to have other people's grandchildren climbing in my lap. Well, churches, too, experience seasons in their life. Every church has its birth, its early stages, and things are challenging and exciting and everything is new. And then when churches survive that stage, they begin to experience changes over the span of time. Sometimes there's deep wounds that occur that require a season of healing in order for the church to be healthy again. Sometimes there's a season of solid growth that is followed by this period on a plateau where we need to strengthen our foundations and supporting structures in order to support growth and new ministry in the future. Sometimes the church experiences a season of decline where they need to stop and pause and regroup themselves and try to discern again their purpose and the sense of what God wants them to do next. And we've also found that whenever a church calls a new pastor, they enter a new season under new leadership. Have you ever wondered why we can't just do church the way they did it in the first century? Like Acts 2:42, you've probably read that many a time. It tells us that, talking about the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Just sounds glorious, doesn't it? It's like, oh, if we could only be like the first century church. But we tend to forget that half of our New Testament is written because the first century church was messed up. They had a lot of correcting that they needed to do, a lot of changes that had to happen. In fact, just in the book of Acts, I just grabbed just a handful of changes here that we need to think about perhaps. Especially when we pause to think, wouldn't it be glorious if we could go back to the wonder years, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is meeting with people before he ascends, and he says, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the promise of the Father. And it's the Holy Spirit. But don't leave until you receive the promise. And later in that same conversation, he tells them that once the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're going to be his witnesses. And they need to go to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's like, whoa, there's a geographic change in one conversation that Jesus gave the church. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The apostles had to appoint 7 people to do the ministry for the Hellenistic Jewish widows who were at least alleged to have been missed out in the distribution of what we would probably today call welfare. And they were just being left out. And so the apostles picked 7 men and said, you guys go do this task. And what they did is they created a new system and a new structure and a new organization to meet a new need that arose. In Acts chapter 8, persecution causes the church to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so the changing circumstances caused the Jerusalem church to, in essence, plant new baby churches all over. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas decide to go to the Gentiles after they've been rejected by the Jewish crowds again and again and again. This is a change in their ministry focus, and it was a change in their evangelistic strategy. In Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles were finally welcomed into the church without having to become Jewish. The apostles met, and the elders met, and they decided you don't have to engage in all of the Jewish customs or obey the law in order to be part of the church. And in Acts chapter 15, the standards for belonging to the church changed. So the early church was continuously changing and adapting to circumstances, and we have to do the same thing today without straying away from the clear dictates of Scripture. Okay? Because God doesn't change and God's Word doesn't change. So the arrival of your next pastor is going to start a new season in the life of the church. And you prepare for pastor next by knowing and accepting that change is necessary. And change is not our enemy. Number 2 on your notes, transformation requires change. Here we are, Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For you grammarians out there, be transformed in the original language is a present passive imperative, which means nothing to us today. But basically what it means is you could translate be transformed. You could translate it kind of like keep on being transformed. You know, start now, but keep the process of transformation going on. And for the Christ follower, transformation is ongoing, right? It's ongoing. It's not done by us, ourselves, and it's a command. And so we're transformed by renewing our mind, which causes us to think differently, which leads to different behavior, which, by the way, that behavior becomes the evidence that transformation is actually occurring. But why does transformation need to be ongoing, we might ask? Well, it's because people in situations, here's that word again, change. As the times and seasons move on, we have to change. We're not the same people that we were a year ago. We're not the same people that we were 10 years ago. We've changed. We need to master new skills as those skills become necessary for us to master them. And if the people that comprise the church are continuously being transformed, right, changed, should not the church, when those transformed and transforming Christians gather together, should we not expect that the church is going to be continuously transformed? Move from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next? In Romans 12, there's a description of intentional transformation, but unfortunately, churches can also be unintentionally transformed. And they can become what they don't want to be. And I'd like to tell you a story of this. I put it in the category of mission drift. Mission drift. The first name of the church I attend is Grace. Grace Church. And Grace Church was planted in the mid-1950s in order to show God's grace to the rapidly changing and rapidly growing communities around the city of Glendora in Southern California, where that church is, as houses were being built where orange groves used to be. But about 10 years ago, in a time of very serious reflection, in fact, during our own churches, my church's own period of pastoral transition is when this occurred, we figured out that we had gone from being grace-filled to being critical. And that was not only true within our own congregation, but was also true of our relationships with the community around us and unsaved people and even guests that would show up. And you might ask yourself, how did a church with the first name of Grace move from being graceful to being critical? And I can give you that answer. We drifted. It was slow and it was imperceptible. But over time, we found ourselves in a place where we didn't want to be. We had become because, well, we grew to be more interested in getting together to learn about God, learn about His Bible, than we were to do the things that God called us to do. We were more interested in increasing our knowledge than doing the ministry, the work of ministry out in our community. And we became unintentionally what we called a learning center instead of a fishing company. We had forgot that the reason we first started learning was that so we would be better fishermen. And we'd become a learning center. And it really seemed like a good thing at the time, but the more we pursued knowledge, the less we shared the gospel with other people. And in fact, many of us were too busy doing church to even know who our neighbors were. We're at church all the time. But we had fallen into the trap of seeing relating to other people, even the guests in our church, through a process of watching how they behave. They would come and we'd give them the eye. And then we might engage in a conversation to see what they believed. And if we liked the first and we liked the second, then we might be comfortable and, you know, kind of invite them in and kind of befriend them. So if you behaved in the ways we liked and you believed the things that we believed, then we would accept you into our congregation. And during that time, we had very few new people coming, very few new Christians. And as we studied Scripture, we came to discern that we were missing the mark and we needed to change. We needed to be transformed. And we realized that because the Word of God was transforming our minds. And so we began to work on overcoming that drift by engaging in new behaviors. And we changed our mindset. We decided what we want to be is a church where people belong. And then we would help them believe the right things. and then they would then behave in godly ways, in ways that we liked. And so we had to change our behaviors from the behave, believe, belong process that we had grown so comfortable with over time to saying we want to, when we see a guest, when we see a seeker, when we see someone who is all messed up, totally messed up, walk into our church, we want them to feel like they belong so that they will listen to us as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, so they'll come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so the Scripture and the Holy Spirit can change their behaviors to conform to the image of Christ. And guess what? Though, you know, we have a long ways to go, but it's like all of a sudden, in the last couple of years that we've been doing this, we see more and more people coming to faith in Christ and becoming disciples and followers of Jesus. We like the change. But that just is a reminder. It's a, you know, story from me personally and my leadership in my own church. That transformation requires change. It doesn't matter that we know it. We have to actually change our behaviors. So we prepare for Pastor Next by renewing our minds, by being transformed and changing our behavior so that we can be more fruitful as witnesses of Christ in our community as we move in the coming season. Number three, change is often personally painful. I don't like pain, even when I know it's coming. You ever go to the doctor and the doctor says, oh, you know, you're going to experience some slight discomfort? Yeah, bet me. I don't like that at all. But, you know, I find that emotional pain, for me and for most of the people I talk with, is a lot stronger than physical pain. I hate the pain of saying goodbye to friends. I hate the pain of funerals. I hate the pain of just saying goodbye. There's pain in being passed over for anything that I really wanted. There's pain in leaving anything I've enjoyed doing behind. And in the church, you see, I have to be willing to give up things I personally love and my own preferences in order for the church to accomplish the things that it believes God has called us to do together. I have to come to grips with the fact that my church is not about me, which is painful, but it's about us, right? And it's about them. It's about all those people who are not here who need Christ. Letting go of things that we love in a church is hard, but I've found it personally be less difficult if I keep my eyes on the mission instead of myself, which can be hard, by the way. Been at the same church now for 42 years. And I've had to let go of a lot of things that I loved. I love teaching adult Sunday morning Bible classes, and then we changed from having those classes to really wanting everyone to be in small groups. Twice I've had to change from the music I love to new styles of music that came to be over time, music that I also love, but the change was painful nonetheless. We eliminated our Sunday evening services, which, by the way, 42 years before was the reason I came to that church, because I so often worked daytime on weekends. I hated the pain of ending our ministry to college students, of no longer serving with high school students on camping trips, not doing musical outreaches and concerts and stuff for Valentine's Day, not singing in our contemporary music team anymore because they wanted to platform younger people. Right? Is that painful or not? But you know what? As painful as that was, it was the right decision. It was the right decision for us. Each time I came to love the new things, or at least the outcomes of those changes, even though the pain was there, and yeah, pain doesn't go away. Still, I remember some of those thrilling days, those things I loved that I wished I could still do, but I can't. But you know, I love my church today more than I loved it 42 years ago, partly because of those things that we've gone through and who we've become today. Dr. Henry Cloud wrote a book that I think is very helpful. If you're change of verse, you might want to read it. It's called Necessary Endings. And he says this, I think he says it as well as anybody, "For there to be anything new, old things always have to end. And we have to let go of them." As much as I love the old things, I can't cling to them and at the same time experience the new things. Time marches on, seasons change, and we still have to pass the baton of the unchanging truth about our unchanging God to the next generation and the next and the next. So we prepare for Pastor Next by being ready and willing to experience personal pain in exchange for the transformation of our church. Number four, to see transformation, it's not enough to change our minds. We have to change our behaviors. So for several decades, I've wanted to lose weight, but I didn't. I included weight loss in my personal and my work goals. I knew it was important. I knew I would feel better. I knew I would be healthier, but I didn't lose any weight. And then last August, had a couple of health issues arise, and I'll be darned, in about a month, I lost 15 pounds. And I learned a lesson that I thought I already knew. Changing my mind about being healthier accomplished nothing until I changed my behavior. It's not enough to change our mind. We have to change our behavior. My increased knowledge about nutrition didn't help me lose any weight until I changed my behaviors. James addresses this in James chapter 1, verse 22 and following. I like to link all these together here. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There are two really important words in these verses that I think we often sail by and miss the significance of, and it's deceiving yourselves. When we hear but do not do, we deceive ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking that things are fine when they actually are not fine. And the problem with deception is that we don't realize we're wrong until we experience the results of being deceived. And that's just the nature of deception. Adam and Eve, the forbidden fruit looked pretty darn good to them. It was enticing. It looked good. The argument seemed sound. Until they ate it and they experienced the results of that deception. You know, a lot of the churches I work with have been deceiving themselves. I'm not necessarily saying this to you. I'm just talking about churches in general. Shoe fits, wear it, but, you know, this isn't like one of those targeted things I'm going to sneak in. But in so many of the churches that we work with, we find that the churches have been deceiving themselves because they know what they should be doing, but they're not actually doing it. And they've deceived themselves into thinking that everything is going great because they're busy. And they don't do anything to change. And it's not until they pause and critically evaluate Scripture and look at the results that they're actually getting that they realize that they've been deceived. See, learning about Jesus makes us students, not disciples. Doing what Jesus commanded and demonstrated makes us his disciple. A disciple imitates the teacher. A disciple isn't someone who knows everything about the teacher or everything the teacher said. It's the person who imitates the teacher. So churches oftentimes, they tell Pastor Next that they know things need to change, but when the change actually begins in a church, they rebel against it. And so by their actions, basically what they're saying is, we know the church needs to change, but don't change anything that impacts me or any of the things that I like. When we know that change is needed, but we don't want to actually do the changes, we deceive ourselves if we believe that our church will experience new results without meaningful change. If we want to reach the new generation, and those that follow in our communities, we can't assume that yesterday's forms and strategies will teach tomorrow's Christ followers. And one of the problems we face, if you're at all like me, again, this is highly practical, but We hold our values very dearly. There are certain things that we value so much, we hold them dear. But over time, as we engage and we do things because of those values, the things we do, the forms and the strategies that those values produce, we come to value them and to love them just as much as the value. So it's a little wordy, but it's like we love this value, but we've also come to love the way we do that value so much that we're unwilling to change it, even if it's still in keeping with the value. Let me give you some simple examples. We value seeing people come to saving faith in Christ. I trust that you value that. And so churches engage in forms and strategies, and they may or may not include things like, do we do outreach events? Do we do outreach programs? If we've always done one, are we always going to do that one the same way over and over and over? Is there a time that we need to change in order to reach people that we're not currently reaching? Do we do a program group evangelism, or do we coach personal evangelism? Where are we going to put our emphasis? Do we want our church to grow big, or do we really want it to stay the same size? And frankly, are we doing things that attract or drive away new people? Right? Because churches don't grow without new people. We value God's word. We love God's word. And so there are forms and stuff that we use to express that. We read it. So just a form would be, what translation do we use? Right? King James was, isn't that like the authorized version since 1611? You know, but we have all kinds of versions we use. Why do we choose the one we choose? Are we willing to change if it's going to reach more people? If it's going to be more clear to a succeeding generation? We value singing praises to God. Our forms and strategies that sometimes we grow to love just as much as the value are the songs we sing, the style of music we use, whether we use a band, a piano, an organ, or just sing a cappella. There's all kinds of ways to exercise the value of singing praise to God together. And that's what we need to love, not necessarily the way I do it because I like it. We value Christian fellowship and relationships. Forms and strategies might include small groups, social events, whether we serve coffee or refreshments. Like, you do that now, but you don't always have to do that if you get to a point where it's going to be beneficial to do something else. So we need to be willing to examine and change the forms and strategies that we use and that we sometimes love so that we can effectively pursue the actual value in today's circumstances. You prepare for Pastor Next by holding Scripture firmly, but forms, strategies, and preferences loosely. Number five, change should be intentional and put us on mission. The best changes in church are intentional and strategic. And they're not based on mere preferences. They're not based on passing, you know, fads. They're not shallow, and they're not merely cosmetic. We intentionally change in order to accomplish the mission. Every church is unique, but I think there's at least three areas of focus that all healthy churches have. And churches should be happy to make needed changes to the forms and strategies they use to effectively accomplish these things in the next season. And you'll be happy to know, last night I went on your website, and all three of these things are on your website. You call that your mission. The first is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And I guess at this point, we have to ask ourselves the question, if we truly believe the Great Commission, we should want to be a fishing company, not a learning center. We come here to learn and be equipped to fish. Are we a fishing company, or are we a learning center? What am I personally focused on? I love to learn. In fact, if you do any of those fancy personality or how you're wired tests, number one for me is learner. I love learning. But I'm supposed to be a fisherman. Maybe a learned fisherman, but I'm supposed to be fishing. Am I open to new forms and strategies that will enable us to more effectively make disciples in the coming season? The second is the Great Commandment. In Matthew 22, Jesus, answering the question, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so I have to ask myself the question, am I open to new forms and strategies that are intended to enable me and our church to love God more completely with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? And secondly, would I be open to new forms and strategies that are intended to equip me and our church family to love our neighbors more like we love ourselves? See, a new pastor is going to bring fresh eyes to everything that you do. And oftentimes, they can see things that need to change that we don't see ourselves. And I just encourage you to embrace the coming fresh eyes moments that your new pastor will have. And especially when they're intentional and they put you on mission, on the mission you've already defined, making disciples, loving God, and loving people. We prepare for Pastor Next by setting our heart, time, and energy on the mission. And number six, last point, change requires humility and submission. I have to admit it, by nature, Bob is selfish. I am self-centered. And I like it when I get my own way. I like it when I sit in our elder meeting and the elders decide to do what Bob wants to do. And sometimes I exercise control over my selfish nature, and sometimes I don't. And when I don't, that's sin. Okay? Because the Bible tells me to live a different way. Scripture tells us that we're to submit to one another. Ephesians 5 in your notes, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's because I have reverence for Christ that I'm called to submit to one another. And that means I don't always win, which makes me, from time to time, a loser. But I'm always a winner when I submit in Christ to other people. Scripture commands us to consider others more important than ourselves. That's the reference in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Scripture tells us to pick good leaders and then to submit to their leadership. The passages in your notes and 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter describe the character qualities and the work and attitudes of leaders. And the two verses in Hebrews, verse 7 of chapter 13 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Don't be stupid. Consider what's going on in their life. What are their outcomes? And if their outcomes are godly, and what, imitate their faith. That's why they're leaders. It's for us to follow. And in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the Bible clearly teaches us that we're to submit to one another and to consider other people more important than ourselves and to put others' interests ahead of or at least on a par with our own. And yet, for some reason, oftentimes in the church, we long-term Christians sometimes act as though we've never heard those verses. When change is afoot or we experience something that we don't particularly like, we oftentimes gripe, complain, rebel, fight against the leaders, and generally just act like we're demanding our own way. Even in the face, many times, of the fact that those changes really need to happen. But they're uncomfortable, they're painful, and so we fight back rather than submit. And our leaders lead with groaning, and that's not any advantage to us. You know, I recently learned of a church that's in serious decline. And so they created and then embarked upon a strategy to attract families with younger children. They had skipped a couple generations. But in that time, the congregation had begun to exhibit annoyance and intolerance for children acting like children. They wanted everything to be neat and quiet and orderly. And many of them expressed the fact that they'd already done their time. And so that was the reason that we couldn't actually support the children's ministry, really in any way. And needless to say, their self-centered culture ate their good-intentioned strategy for lunch. Because culture eats strategy for lunch. And culture is just the way we do things around here. It's our behavior. That's all culture is. That church is going to die, probably, in just a few short years. It will be quiet, and it will be orderly, and it will also be dead. And the thing that breaks my heart is that none of us start out wanting to be that church. And neither did they, right? But we refused to change. We clung on to the things we had, even though they weren't reaching the next generation and the people around us in that town. Prepare for Pastor Next by practicing humility and submission and focusing not only on your own interest, on the interests of others. Let me land this plane. It's been a long flight. 6 things to know and act upon in your notes. I'd encourage you to, you know, if you're like me, I take notes and then I oftentimes throw them away. I would encourage you to keep these notes and to pull them out about the time you vote on calling your next pastor. And that first Sunday he comes and look at those things. Just remind you of a couple of things and see if there's anything that Bob shared with you based on the scriptures that I shared with you that resonates, that might provide some guidance at that time. 6 things. Change is necessary. It's not our enemy. Transformation requires change. Change is oftentimes personally painful. If we want to see transformation, it's not enough to change our mind. We have to change our behavior. Change should be intentional. It should put us on mission. And change requires humility and submission. So as you prepare to find and receive Pastor Next, just keep this in mind. It's not so much that we need to prepare for our new pastor, that person. We need to prepare ourselves to be pastor, to be led in the next season of life at Clovis Evangelical Free Church. Just 2 questions that might be a next step for you. I always like to leave a next step. What am I grasping that I need to let go? Perhaps what are we grasping that we need to let go? And then the second is, do I need to change my focus from myself to other people? When I come to church, is it for me or is it for other people? And then do we collectively need to change our focus from ourselves to other people? What's the next step for Clovis Evangelical Free Church? Father God, thank you for the whole of your word. Thank you that you raise up people to lead your church. Thank you that you use us as infallible human beings to do the searching, to do the looking, to do the pairing, the matching, to discern your will, and to decide to follow the people that we believe that you've brought to lead us. My prayer for Clovis Evangelical Free Church is that whenever this pastor search is concluded, whether it's one of these 3 fish in their net today or even somebody else, we don't know. But whoever that happens to be, may this congregation be prepared and ready to cheerfully, excitedly, and with great resolve to move into the next season in the life of this church. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church.